This tape was recorded on January 6, 1979, at the monthly breakfast of the Los Angeles chapter of Firefighters for Christ. The guest speaker was Bob Vernon, Deputy Police Chief of the City of Los Angeles.
I would like Don Springer to introduce our guest.
And I'm glad you're here, Bob.
It's a pleasure for me to get to introduce Bob, and the main thing is I probably know him longer than most anybody else here. Our days go back to fourth, fifth grade, summer camp, something like that. We've known each other a long time. Bob, I won't tell everything I know. I remember my first meeting with Bob, or some of the first times we were together, was at summer camp when we were both about the fourth, fifth, sixth grade, somewhere in there. And our paths have crossed many times over the years. We've been to high school together, and God's done a lot of things in both our lives, and that's exciting. And I've watched Bob as he made the choice to go in the police department, and I made the choice to come in the fire department, that God took us in different directions, and it's been exciting to see what God's been doing over the years. I've had fun over the last 20-some years of asking various policemen if they know Bob and what kind of a cop he is. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when you get a guy in away from his boss. And ever since the time he's been a rookie policeman up until the time he has been right up the top, that I've heard one thing that's been said over and over. And in policeman's language, they said, hey, he's a good cop. And that speaks pretty highly of a guy. That no matter what his position has been, guys have thought very, very highly of him and respected him. He's had a great influence on many, many lives. And over the summers, our paths have crossed many times at Hume Lake again, sometimes on the volleyball court, sometimes in meeting. And last night, again, Bob's life had an effect in a way he didn't even know about. And that was coming back. Last night, we were playing some tapes in the car. And we had, there was four of us in the car, a couple of college kids in the back. And so I stuck on one of Bob's tapes. And when we got all through, one of the kids reached over and he just patted me on the shoulder. And he says, hey, thanks so much for sharing that tape with you. That meant so much to me. And so God uses and has used Bob in many, many ways, some ways he's not even aware of. I could introduce Bob as a big chief on the police department, and I'm not going to. I'm going to introduce him like I think the Apostle Paul would. I want to introduce him as Bob Vernon, servant of God. Bob, come on.
Thank you, Don. The reason I used to like to hang around with Don Springer is he had a way with girls. I'm serious now. I'm not kidding. It seemed like, you know, he had a way of getting those good-looking gals attracted, and I figured, well, if I'm around him, maybe I'll have a chance, you know. And so when we'd go to summer camp, I'd kind of try to pick up on some of the leftovers, you know. Policemen and firemen, I think, have always been very close, and it kind of disappointed me a few years ago when there started to be somewhat of a pulling away. I know that in recent weeks and months, I've heard a lot of talk from our guys on, for instance, the Police Protective League, that hey, we got to get back with those firemen again. You know, we need them, and maybe they need us too. But you know, we need one another. So I hope that'll happen. I think that we are brothers in the same kind of service, and so I'd like to see us back together again. Sometime we need you guys at those barricaded suspect calls where we have gas in the house, you know, and before we shoot gas now, the order is you will call for the fire department, so if, in case the house catches on fire, they'll be able to put it out, you know. And that reminds me of a Saturday Evening Post joke that showed a couple cops out in front of this car, and you got to get the picture now, you know, it's visual. It shows this police car, black and white, with the stuff on top, you know, and the thing is riddled full of bullet holes. You know, the windows are all shot out, and there's bullet holes in the side. And this cop is kind of hesitantly leaning over the top of the car with a bullhorn, and he's saying, all right, Bugsy, we know you're in there. Kind of speaks about the police mentality, and it reminds me... It reminds me of the true story, at least this Fresno cop by the name of Kelly claimed it was true. He said, well, I got to tell you one. He said, we chased this guy back to his house after he'd committed a heinous crime. He barricaded himself in the house. We gave him a chance to come out. He took some shots at us, so we called for the sergeant. He took a couple shots at the sergeant, so the sergeant said, get out the gas. And he sent one of us around behind because it looked like the back door was the best one to fire one through. And you know, there are three kind of gas projectiles we use. There's one that stays in the gun, doesn't even come out. The only thing that comes out is gas. You know? Then there's another one that is a short range, and it kind of goes end over end real slow, you know, and it hits and fizzes a little bit. Then there's what they call a flight right projectile. And that baby comes out the end of the barrel, and three fins snap into place, and that thing takes off like a rocket. In fact, it is a rocket. Well, that's the one they selected, I think by mistake, Kelly later said. And they got to the back door, and they gave him one more chance. Come out, we are surrounded, it's the police and all that, and the guy took another shot, so he fired the projectile, and that baby took off, and it hit the back door, and boom, poked the hole in the back door, went through the back porch, hit the kitchen door, through the kitchen door, into the kitchen into the dining room, through the dining room into the front room, hit the front door, through the front door, across the street, and gassed all the cops who were standing behind the cars. And that supposedly really happened. Well, yeah, I think things like that do happen. I'm sure that once in a while you guys make mistakes. And, boy, it's kind of tough when you do, isn't it? It's embarrassing. But we do. We're human beings. But it's been fun to be a policeman. I think most of you could say it's been fun to be in the fire service. It's an interesting service, isn't it, to be in the safety services? You see life as no other people see it. There's a lot of unique pressures on policemen, as I'm sure are on you. Joe Wambaugh writes about what he calls wounded men. He talks about policemen as being wounded in spirit. He talks about policemen who end their life by putting a gun in their mouth or by drinking themselves to death or whatever the case may be. And I've known Joe for a long time. I'm sure that what he's writing about is true. With a selected few. There are many policemen, though, as I'm sure there are firemen, who have been able to get their head together and not succumb to this kind of pressure. But, you know, just to give you some insight of what I'm talking about, I know this has happened to you, especially if you've ever worked in a situation where you've had to make a death notification. At the scene of a fire, for instance, and somebody didn't make it out of the house, and you got to go tell a mother. That's a tough job. There's no nice way to say dead, is there? I've tried it various ways. I've tried to do it kind of in increments. They're seriously hurt, and then, well, they may not make it, and well, they've just died. You know, when I've known all along they're dead, it's just been hard to tell them they're dead. And I learned early in my career that there had to be some kind of a flipping of a switch up in my mind to keep me emotionally stable enough to finish the watch. Because if I got too involved with compassion during the death notification at the beginning of the watch, and maybe 4 hours later I'm pulling over a carload of guys with guns, if I'm not right on my toes and if I'm still thinking about this death notification, about this little charred body that we found in the house, that I might not be on my toes when I'm pulling these guys out of the car. And that's tough. You've got to learn how to kind of flick a switch. The only problem I begin to see is I forgot to turn the switch back on again when I went home. And a lot of cops are like that, and I'm sure a lot of firemen are like that. Where you forget to be a father and a husband and compassionate and interested. You know, we need that balance in our life. We need balance in our life for more than just our job. We need balance in our life because of what's happening around us in society. I want to give you a few facts from a police administrator's viewpoint. I'm really quite concerned of what I see happening to our country and in our country. America is the only bastion left of freedom, really. Of true freedom. We're kind of the last line of defense. And the walls, in my opinion, are beginning to crumble from within. And it really hurts me. When I look as a police administrator and see that violent crime is really going out of sight. You know that we hit over the 700 mark this year in homicides in the city of Los Angeles for the first time. And in that kind of a milieu of over 700 homicides, I hate to tell you this, but you got better than a 46% chance to get away with it because we're only resolving about 54% of them. We're doing poorer and poorer each year as far as solving the homicides. And you know why? Because we don't really have motives anymore for killings. It used to be when you had a killing, there was some motive, and all you had to do is find out what the motive was, and then you could go after the suspect. You would know who he was. There were reasons involved. It was an employee who killed an employer. And someone would tell you, well, you know, this guy, he was very mad at the boss, and he said, I'm going to get even with you. And so you had some rationale, not saying it was right, but at least it was a reason. Or a jilted lover. Or someone who didn't pay a debt. Or there was some reason, it used to be, for taking a life. But anymore, it's done just for the pure thrill of killing. It's after the robbery's taken place. Hey, let's smoke this guy. You know, just kind of for the fun of it. Or do you want to join our gang? Let's go out and blow somebody away. See how much guts you really have. Of course, that takes a lot of guts to drive by someone you've never seen before and stick a shotgun out the window and blow them away as you just drive by. And that's the popular way of doing it today. Drive-bys, they call them. They call them that. Hey, let's go out and do a drive-by, man. Just for the fun of it. And so I'm concerned what I see about the level of sensitivity toward life. You know, when people don't value other people's life, you know what that really means? It really means they don't value their own life. They have a poor self-image. And so they're looking at others the same way. Well, if I'm not worth anything, neither is he. Might as well blow him away, if it'll give me some joy. Then I'm concerned about the trend in the, as now is called, the recreational use of chemicals, drugs. Now that's what they're calling it. To give it a little sophistication, a little more acceptability, that no longer is it drug abuse, but it's the recreational use of drugs. That's what they call it. And they say as long as it's done in that way, it's okay. And I'm reminded of the case in Newton Division where some vice officers were going down the street and they saw these women come bursting out of this house with blood splattered on their clothing, and they recognized them as policemen even though they were supposed to be undercover. You know how that goes. And they said, help us! And they stopped and they got out of their car and they went into the house, and here astride the body of what later they found out to be his wife was a man who was in a frenzy of stabbing. So much of a frenzy that by the time they pulled him off, he'd already stabbed her 91 times, 45 of them in her face and head. And he was in such a frenzy, he had stabbed him, his own self in his legs as he was astride her body. We later found out he was high on angel dust, PCP. Some of you guys that are around the RA units that are called to the scene know what we're talking about there. Just a real bizarre thing that is occurring, and it's the most popular drug in Los Angeles, angel dust. I think it ought to be called devil's dust. It's misnamed. Then you look at some other syndromes of what's happening in our society, the perversion that's taking place. I was talking to the captain, Mark Croker, who's over the detectives in Hollywood, just a few weeks ago, and he said, he used to be my agent. He said, Bob, Chief, I mean, you know, he kind of hollers around. I tell him, you got to call me Bob. We're friends. But he has a hard time doing that, and he usually adds Bob Chief or something like that, or the other way around. He says, you know, there are three elements that are involved in practically every Hollywood homicide. He said, in fact, so far, they've been involved in every homicide that I've been investigating here. And he's been here for about 3 months now. He says, number one, there's some kind of kinky sex, either homosexuality or sadomasochism. And he tells me about the places they have here they call dungeons, where people go in and pay to be whipped, pay to be chained up and tortured and pinched and burned. They pay for that, like a man used to pay for a prostitute. And he said, usually, in fact, in every case he's handled so far, it involves some kind of kinky sex. Number two, some kind of drugs, cocaine, dust, or some kind of drugs. And number three, the occult, the worship of Satan or demons. I think that's very interesting. I think it's also interesting to see that the number one cause of death on the UCLA campus today is youth suicide. And in fact, they had an article, a series of articles in the LA Times here a few months ago about suicide going down now into below the age of 10, into 6 and 7 and 8 years old, where kids are saying, I don't want to live anymore. And young people are turning to suicide as the only way out. That concerns me. Something's gone wrong in America. Something's going wrong. I like to give you one man's viewpoint of three things that I think have gone wrong and then the quick solutions. And by the way, I'm going to have to do this fast because I have a plane to hit, so a reach rather. So I'm going to I'm going to move along real fastly, quickly. Number one, I think we've overemphasized the material world. In virtually every case that I deal with as far as juvenile delinquency, I find that there's been a lack of meaningful time between the parent and the child somewhere along the line. Either it's a split marriage, or it's a marriage, although it's together, is in trouble, or it's a situation that even if the husband or wife are very close, they're not close to their children. They're just not spending the time, they're not communicating, and usually the reason behind all of these things are some kind of overemphasis of the material world. Both working, both after money, both after more things, to the point of emphasizing material values over human values. A typical case was one that happened many years ago now. I use this often because it's such a classic case. We arrested a young fella. His name was Wayne. He had a new Corvette. And it was several years ago when the state used to seize the car when we had narcotics in the car. And so we had large quantity of narcotics in the car. And so we told him, we said, now we're going to seize your car and the state's probably going to take it away from you. He said, big deal. I said, oh, it's worth a lot of money. He said, well, the old man gave it to me. I said, the old man? You call him the old man? He gave you this? He must love you an awful lot. He says, I call him the old man. And he had a kind of funny look on his face. I said, you look like you don't like your father. He says, well, I don't know if I like him or hate him. You see, I don't even know the bum. And then he went on to say that, you know, my dad's always given me his money, but he's always been too busy for me. He's always closing some deal on a jet somewhere. He's always doing something with his business. He's never around when I need him, and now I hate him. I don't even know him. When I later talked to that father, I was not too surprised to find out that he thought he was doing all of this struggle for material wealth for his son, Wayne. But you see, his son didn't want his money. He wanted his dad when he was younger, when he needed him. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his talk before Harvard University, had some comments about this, and he said, no weapons can help the West until it overcomes its loss of willpower. To defend oneself, one must also be ready to die. There is little such readiness in a society raised in the cult of material well-being. At the heart of these problems is a rationalistic humanism rooted in the Renaissance and in the Enlightenment, when, as he says, we turned our backs upon the spirit and embraced all that is material with excessive zeal. Then he goes on to say, we have placed too much hope in political and social reforms, only to find out that we were being deprived of our most precious possession, our spiritual life. That's a communist speaking. Who really knows what he's talking about? Secondly, not only have we overemphasized the material world, I think that we have become a very permissive society. We're not too sure about what's right and wrong. And let me go back to that. Before being permissive, we're a very relative society. We say that maybe homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle, or now it's correct to call it a sexual preference. And it's not really going to have any impact on our society, and so all of these acts have been legalized, and I just want to give you a late report. This is just from December the 15th issue of the Sentinel Star, Friday, December 15th, where it says this, Amherst, Massachusetts. Faculty and students at the University of Massachusetts are complaining about open and aggressive homosexual activity inside a major classroom building. Among the alleged activities, the Daily Hampshire Gazette reported Wednesday, are offers by homosexual teachers to give students good grades if they take part in certain sex acts. And then he goes on to say that it's practically impossible to get an A unless you participate in homosexual acts. You've got to do it. That's where making this respectable has led us. And, you know, we're just getting so relative that many of us ourselves are not really sure of what is right and what is wrong any longer. And taking that to the furthest extreme, we have people putting bumper stickers on their car that says, if it feels good, do it. I'm reminded of a call I received early in my career in the Aliso Village area of Hollenbeck, Boyle Heights. When we drove into the housing project, there was a little boy about, 2 or 3 years old, staggering around with a boning knife that had been plunged completely through his back and was protruding from his chest. We got there before the ambulance, and the boy was still on his feet, walking around, and he was asking someone to take this from him. And I thought it was a trick knife at first. I thought, well, it's one of those kind of a spring, you know. Obviously, he couldn't be on his feet walking around talking with a knife plunged through him. But to my horror, I found out it was, in actuality, a knife. And we got him by ambulance to the hospital. And a few hours later, we showed up at the hospital after we had done a lot of interviewing of witnesses. And by the time we got to the hospital, they'd already removed the knife. It was one of those real thin-blade boning knives. Somehow, miraculously, it had passed in between the lungs. It had missed the aortic artery. It had just taken a very small slice from the liver. And the boy was home in a few days. But, you know, when we finally picked up, I believe he was 9 years old, 9, 10, somewhere around in there. When we picked up the young boy that had done this, you know what? You know the reason he gave for doing it? And of course, we were interested, why did you do this? He said, because it feels good. Of course, that boy was sick. And he told us, he said, you know, I've stabbed cats and dogs before and it felt good, so I figured, what would it feel like to stab a real person? And that's why he did it. That's where that thinking can get us, and yet there are many people today that are saying exactly that. If it feels good, go ahead and do it. Finally, as I began before, not only are we overemphasizing material world and very relative in our thinking, but we're very permissive. Even when we agree that something is wrong, we really don't do too much about it. We don't have the moral courage anymore to take our beliefs in absolutes to the point where, for instance, we demand discipline, where we demand punishment. And that's not a bad word. Many sociologists would tell you it is. It's not. We've had a 67% increase in auto thefts just during the last year in Los Angeles. I wondered why in the world, this was in one of my areas in the Newton area, I wondered why, and I began asking questions, and so I had my investigators ask the questions of the thieves they arrested. And they gave us the answer. They said, because nothing happens to me when I get caught. That simple. First time I got picked up, you guys told me it was wrong. The second time I got picked up, you guys sent me to the probation department. They told me it was wrong. The third time, the probation department sent me to the court. He told me it was wrong. You know, three times, the only thing that's happened to him is he'd been told it's wrong. And so he says, you know, I really haven't got much to lose. If it rains or if I need a way home, I steal a car. Nothing's going to happen to me. It's very just frivolous about it. I checked into some statistics last year. 90% of those convicted of burglary, not tried, but convicted of burglary, did any kind of prison time. Only 10% went to prison. There's no risk there. And even with murder, even though you have almost a 50-50 chance you get away with it, even if you're caught and convicted, not too much happens. You remember the guy that shot up the beauty queens on the float at Jefferson High School? It was in the paper. He wanted to do that because he wanted to be called the executioner. His nickname was Kool-Aid on the street. And we picked him up. I sit in on the interview. And he said, well, you know, I'm only going to do 3 years for this maximum. You guys know that. And he said, it's worth it to me. He had paralyzed one girl from the neck down. Another one was dead. He said, I'll only do 3 years for this. And when I get out, they're going to call me the enforcer. I'll be a big man. And 3 years later, Kool-Aid was out. Just like he predicted. How do we resolve this? Well, let's begin very practically. All of you together today are together really for one basic reason. You have a common vocation. I want to give you some practical, in closing, just some practical thoughts from the Bible about working. Because that's why you're here. You're all firefighters, or at least most of you are. A few of us are policemen. The Bible says, it uses the word slaves, but the translation today would be employees. Employees, be obedient to those who are your masters. I'm reading from Ephesians, the 6th chapter, starting with verse 5. Employees, be obedient to those who are your employers according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves or employees of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether employee or free. And so what he's saying is, if you're a Christian here this morning, I think most of you are, I think the top priority as a firefighter is to be the best firefighter that your department has. You should go to work with this thought in your mind. I'm going to work today for Jesus Christ. He's my employer. It's not my boss. You may have a boss you don't entirely agree with as far as philosophy or as orders that he gives or whatever. But you know, if you'll take those as from Christ, you'll really be doing something positive toward turning people toward Christ. Because, especially if you're wearing that t-shirt. You know, I was on the freeway the other night, and here comes a guy through traffic. I saw him coming behind me. He was zip-zagging in and out, and he got up to some guy in front of me, and he flipped his lights on, and the guy didn't pull over right away, so he came over between me, almost hit me. And then he came and purposely cut in front of this guy who refused to move over and slammed on his brakes. And then he took off. And to my horror, as I looked at him going away, I thought an egg thus on his rear window. I thought, oh, wow. I hope that guy doesn't know what that egg thus means that he just cut off, you know? What a testimony. You know, the number one thing that I can tell you as far as being a witness for Jesus Christ is once you decide to come out front and say, I'm a Christian, for goodness sakes, be the best firefighter your department has. Work hard as unto Jesus Christ, regardless of who you're working for. That's not my admonition. That's from the Word. And if you're a boss, and I think there are many bosses here, there are some captains, some deputy chiefs. I know at least there's one assistant chief here. There's also an admonition to us. And employers, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. And he goes back to a verse in Mark 10:42 that goes something like this. He says, you know, those that are of the Gentiles, they lord it over one another. But it must not be so among you. For whoever would be your leader, him should be he should be your servant. And what he's saying is, you should be the type of leader that is looking out for the best interests of your employees and not yourself. Many times that means giving orders. I'm not saying you back away from getting orders. But your decisions are based on what's the best thing for my troops, for this city, and not for me. That's the kind of leader I want to be. I'm not saying I always am, but I want to be that type. But you know, there's a basic struggle. We've talked about some things that are happening in America, a need for perhaps tightening up on laws, on bringing back some morality. Some people have said, in these terms, we need a moral revolution. We need to go back to strong absolutes and be willing to stand up and say that's wrong and then back it up with punishment. And there's a lot of practical things we could do, but at the heart of it is a basic issue. There's two basic philosophies, and not too long ago, Chief Davis, just before he retired, had Herman Kahn come in and talk with us. How many of you ever heard of Herman Kahn? He's a very brilliant man who gets something like $5,000 for one-hour lecture. He's the head of the Hudson Institute, and he's what they call a futurologist. He looks ahead into the future, and he tells top managers of like General Motors and other large corporations, this is what's going to happen, this is what you're going to have to do to cope with the future. Herman Kahn says, you know, in order to understand the future, you have to look in the past. And he said there are two basic viewpoints of mankind. And one is what he calls the Augustinian viewpoint, and that is that man is basically evil. And he needs to have something change in his life in order to be effective and in order to deal with others. And the other viewpoint is what he calls the Justinian viewpoint, and that is that man, when he is born, is basically good or at least neutral. And therefore, anything that happens wrong must be blamed on his environment or someone else, his mother or his boss or the world situation or whatever. You know, that second one is probably the most popular one today. And a lot of philosophies explain what is happening to society because of that basic philosophy, and that is that man is basically good, and that's why judges are lenient. They say, well, this boy must not have done this. He was born good. Something must have happened to him in society. So we can't punish him. It's society's fault. But you know, Herman Kahn was very wise in pointing out, he said, you know, the Augustinian viewpoint is the most practical viewpoint. He says, I'm not sure it's right. He says, I'm kind of leaning toward it. But it's the most practical, the one that says that man is basically evil. He says, by the way, that agrees with the Bible. He just threw that out. He says, you know, that's the most practical because once you know that man from within can do a lot of weird things and he can't pick himself up by his bootstraps, he's got to look to help to someone else. And someone, one of the deputy chiefs raised his hand. He said, you've said something interesting here, Mr. Kahn. You've said, and he quoted what he said. He said, you said that when you were born you were an atheist, that now you're an agnostic, and by the time you die you'll probably be a Jewish rabbi. He said, why did you say that? He said, well, because I'm getting wiser. And he said, not only that, it's more practical. I'm beginning to see that a belief in God is a very practical thing. I'm glad that Herman Kahn said that, because there are several other people that are saying similar things. Well, I'm beginning to see that a belief in God is a very practical thing. I'm glad that Herman Kahn said that, because there are several other people that are saying similar things. Will and Ariel Durant are like Herman Kahn, agnostics. They're not sure there's a God, but they've got a sneaking hunch there is. And they have written several historical volumes that they've received many awards for. As you know, Will and Ariel Durant are professors of history. And they're now in their 80s, and they're still revered by scholars of history. And they've written many volumes. I'm too lazy to read all of them, but I read their summary of all the lessons that they received from their studies. And it's called Lessons of History by Will and Ariel Durant. And on page 37, here's what they say. They say, a little knowledge of history stresses the variability of moral codes and concludes that they are negligible because they differ in time and place and sometimes contradict each other. A larger knowledge, in other words, when you really get into it and study as we have, stresses the universality of moral codes and concludes to their necessity. And they go on in that chapter to say, we have found in history that civilizations must have a certain level of morality of what is right and wrong, and when they get below that level, that society begins to crumble. It's happened again and again and again and again. And then on page 51, these agnostics say this. At least they're honest agnostics. There is no significant example in history before our time of a society successfully maintaining that level of moral life without the aid of religion. Very interesting. I agree that we need a moral revolution in our country. I agree that we need workers who are working as unto God and managers that are thinking for their interests of their subordinates. But you know, that can't happen without something happening from within. I agree with Herman Kahn. You're beginning with something that's tarnished. And that imperfect vessel, for want of a better term, cannot pick itself up by its own bootstraps. I found that I need help from without. I can't do it from within. In short, I need God. And you know, the message of Christianity is this, and most of you know this, that God entered history in the form of Jesus Christ. The Bible puts it this way. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory. And He's speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ. That Word, that Logos, that message from God actually took upon Himself flesh and became a man and lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. To be able to get us into a relationship back to God. You see, because when we're born, as the Bible says, sinners. We're born estranged from God. We need to get back with Him so He can help us and give us that help from without that we all need. And it puts it this way. It says, but as many as received Him, speaking of Christ, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. I was born into a Christian family. My dad was a cop. My mom was a Christian lady. My dad didn't become a Christian until about the time he was ready to retire, and he had whipped up a problem with alcohol, almost didn't make his 20. And in desperation, because of his alcoholism, he turned to God, and he was delivered from his problem of alcohol. And you know, about that time, I started examining my relationship with God. I'd always believed that I was a Christian. If you'd have asked me, when I was hanging around with Don Springer as a youngster in camp, are you a Christian? I would have said, sure. And if you'd have said, why? You know, I heard all the talks, beginning at 3 years old, I guess. I heard all of the talks about Christianity and God and Jesus Christ, and I believed them all. And I would have given you an answer something like this. I am a Christian today because, number one, I'm an American. Number two, I go to church. And number three, I believe in God. And I thought, that's a pretty good combination. And then things started being destroyed. Like Kenny Poor puts it, he says, you know, going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. I thought, that makes sense. And then someone else drew to my attention the fact that the Bible says, thou believest in one God, thou doest well. In other words, big deal. The devils believe and tremble. So belief is not enough. Going to church is not enough. And of course, I don't think I have to explain to you that being American is not enough. I thought it was somehow attached to the whole thing, you know. But one afternoon in a what they call a good news club, when I was around 12 years old, a dear lady said, Bobby Vernon, that's what they used to call me, you know what, it really takes faith. And that afternoon, she explained to me the difference between belief and faith. And I want to close on this by telling you a quick police story. The difference between belief and faith. This summer, right in the middle of the summer when it was really hot, I believe it was August, somewhere around the 15th, around in there, I got a call around 10:30 at night. Usually when I get a call after 10 o'clock, I know it's the office. Chief, you know what those calls are like. You know, you got to get up and go out. And I got a call from the office, and I thought, oh, man, you know, it's cold or hot. Rather, it was real hot outside, and it's late, and I want to go to sleep. And picked up the phone, and they said, the chief, we don't have too much, except that two of your officers have been involved in a shooting. One has been hit. He's been hit twice, once in the chest, once in the arm. It happened about a block away from the California hospital on Hope, and they're taking him there. I said, I'll be en route right now. And so I just ran in, got some clothes on, and jumped out in the car, and took off. I got to the scene, and as I got there, they said, hey, it's not too bad. He's going to make it. He had his vest on. And the story developed that the two officers pulled up at the scene of a disturbance call, and actually it was a setup. And these guys were in back of this hotel, around in the alley, and one officer went around this side of the building, and the other one ran around this side. This officer happened to have on his vest. And as he approached the crowd, they began firing at him. They hit him once in the right in the center in the 10 ring and once in the arm. It knocked him down, of course. And this bullet was just a graze because he was already turning as this one hit him. So that didn't even penetrate his skin. It just kind of grazed over his arm. This one hit him right square in the middle, but he had his vest on. And, you know, he forgot that he had his vest on because it hurt so bad. You know, I mean, those vests give. And it really hurt him. And when he fell down, he got on his radio and he thought he was dying and he put out a broadcast, officer needs help. And it's very dramatic, you know, as his partner ran around and he came up and he said, are you hitting? Yeah, I'm hit. How bad? Real bad. I think I'm dying, you know. And it was very dramatic, and say goodbye to my wife and, you know, all those kinds of things. And I don't really know what went on, but they were kidding one another about that. And then the partner started pulling his shirt tails out to see how bad he was hitting. And then he saw his vest, you know, and he kind of ripped the rest of his shirt open and he saw the bullet sticking in the vest. He could still see it. So he lifted up the vest up a little bit and looked underneath it and fell around there. There was no blood or anything. He says, hey, man, I don't think you've been hit. You've got your vest on. He said, oh, that's right. You know, he forgot about it. And suddenly he got up and said, let's go get those guys. You know, he was running out. Well, the thing about it that really made it sobering, though, is when I was talking to him at the hospital, he was laying there with his great big old red mark on his real big bruise always starting to develop on his chest in the hospital bed. Right alongside him was his partner. And as I was talking with him and his partner was kind of making fun of him, he had to get back to his partner. He says, Chief, guess what? My partner didn't have his vest on tonight. I looked at him and I said, you didn't have your vest on? No, sir. I said, why? He said, well, sir, it was too hot. It's in the trunk of the police car. In case we had a hot call. Both of those men believed in the vest. You know that. They both believed it would work. There's no question about that. One of them had the vest on, and the other didn't. You see the difference between belief and faith? In order for the vest to help you, you've got to have it on. You can believe in it till the sun goes down, and it won't do you any good. You can believe in it and have it in the trunk of your car, and until you put it on, it doesn't do you any good. And that's the way it is with your personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You can believe the rest of your life. You can go to your grave believing. But until you have taken your belief to the point of commitment, that belief isn't going to do you any good. It's like not putting on the vest. And so, that afternoon, when Mrs. Rutter told me the difference between faith and belief, I very quietly began to pray to God admitting to him that I was a sinner and that I needed him, and asking him to not only be the God that I believed in, but asking him to come into my life and make me the kind of man that he wanted me to be, putting on the vest. As the Bible puts it, receiving Jesus Christ. Not just believing, but receiving. I'm reminded of a statement made by the weatherman. And this applies both to receiving Christ and carrying out his message. At the beginning of their book, Prairie Fire, the weathermen make this statement. The duty of a revolutionary is to make the revolution. This is not an abstraction. That's what they say. In other words, it's not something we just get together and talk about. What this means, and I'm briefing it down a little bit, is that trouble and adversity and risk and hard work will become a way of life, and that the only alternatives are victory or death. Now, you see, that's taking their belief to the point of action. That's commitment. I hope that's the way it is between me and my Savior. I hope that's the way it is between you and your God. Let's bow our heads in a word of closing prayer. Most of you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. I would guess that if I would ask for a raise of hands, probably 80% of you would raise your hands. That's super. I hope that you can be committed to Him like the weathermen are committed to revolution. I want to talk to that other 20% right now. I want to talk to the group that were like me that believe, that perhaps go to church occasionally, maybe regularly, but you've never received Him. I want to suggest that you pray right where you sit right now, the same prayer that I prayed. If you're as concerned as I am about your country, about what is happening, I want to remind you of something. America is not a piece of ground, really. It's a group of people. And to have a moral revolution in America doesn't mean changing the rocks or the streams or even the laws. It's changing the hearts of its people, because that's what America really is. And that's got to begin with you. You're the only one that you really control as far as that's concerned. And so if you're concerned, let me ask you to do what I've done. Join me in taking your belief to the point of commitment, where you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life. You put on the vest, and you ask Him to come in and make you the kind of man that He wants you to be. Basically, the prayer is in three steps. It's based on Scripture. Step number one, this probably will be the toughest step, it was for me, admitting to God that you need Him. That's tough for a guy who's in a man's type of job, saying, God, I need you. It's tough to say, perhaps, to anyone, I need you. You like to say, I can do it myself, but that's necessary. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. So number one, right now, right where you sit, without saying it out loud or anything, just in your mind, God can read your thoughts. Tell Him, God, I'm a sinner. I need you. Step number two, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So step number two, tell God that you believe that Jesus Christ was more than just another teacher. He was the God-man, the perfect Son of God, who not only died but got back up out of that grave and came back to life again and is alive today. Make that statement of faith. That'll take some faith. Just like putting on that vest takes some faith. Make that statement to God. God, I don't completely understand it, but I'm willing to take this step of faith. I believe. Now step number three, the most important step. Receive Him. Remember the verse I quoted, John 1:12, but as many as received Him. Now put on the vest. Ask Him to come into your life and make you the person He wants you to be. Our Father, I thank You for being able to be with these men and their ladies, share a morning together, a morning of concern for our country, but a morning of optimism when we can look at the mountains and your beautiful creation and know that you're there and to know that you're powerful enough to turn us around individually and as a nation. Father, we pray for our nation. We love America. God, be with our leaders. Give them courage. Give many of them this experience of spiritual rebirth that many of us have experienced. Lord, we want a moral revolution. But Father, I just admit to you, we can't have that without your help, without a spiritual awakening, without the presence of Christ in our lives. And right now, Father, I just ask your special blessing on all of those that are here, especially those who have taken this step of commitment. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sometimes hallelujah, sometimes praise the Lord, sometimes gently singing our hearts in one accord. Oh, let us lift our voices, look toward the sky and start to sing. Oh, let us now return his love, just let our voices ring. Oh, let us feel his presence, let the sound of praises fill.
In addition to being a policeman, I'm a Christian. And some people react to that. They say, a Christian cop? You know, like, I'll never forget the time I was down on Venice Beach, and I stopped a guy, for want of a better phrase, a hippie type, you know, from New York. I could tell by his accent. I hadn't seen him around before, and so I introduced myself. I said, hi, I'm Captain Vernon. And he says, you're a cop, aren't you? I said, yeah. He says, I thought so. And I said, well, you're not regular around here, are you? And he said, no. And I said, listen, I'm not going to arrest you, irregardless of how you answer this question. But I am kind of interested. Is marijuana worth more on the East Coast or on the West Coast? Is it harder to get out there, easier to get out there? What, you know, what's the comparison between New York and here in L.A.? He looked at me and he said, I know, you think I blow pot. And I said, well, I just asked. I said, I thought you might know at least. He said, well, up until a few weeks ago, you're right, a real head. He said, but I stopped using that stuff a few weeks ago. I said, okay, but can you answer my question? He said, well, look, all I can say is I don't know how much it costs out here. I don't know whether it's easy to get because I haven't been interested in it since I've been out here. He said, now I know you will not understand what I'm going to say, but you see, I'm a Christian. And I said, I know that you're not going to understand what I'm going to say, but I'm a Christian. The guy looked at me, and he said, a Christian cop, you know? And it was like, that doesn't work, you know, the two and two don't equal four. And I said, yep, I really am. And he went on and said a few more things to clarify, to make sure I understood what I was saying. He said, you mean, like they say, born again kind of Christian? I said, yeah, yeah. You mean you have asked Jesus Christ? No, he really pinned it down to make sure I knew what I was talking about. I said, yeah, yeah, yeah. And the guy threw his hands in the air, you know. He's kind of an uninhibited guy, and he says, praise the Lord. And then he came over and he started giving me a hug, you know. And I was there with two other cops, a sergeant and everything.
want to run. The angels are singing. Heaven's rejoicing. You can sing a little louder.
Peaceable, and then going a little bit into what that peaceable means, I think there's a neat phrase in Proverbs 3:30 that says he doesn't get into needless fights. I think that's an interesting thing. He doesn't get into needless fights. Doesn't say he doesn't get into fights. You know, Jesus got into altercations. You remember the famous one. He walked into the temple, and the money changers were there. Jesus got in a fight. He ripped down the cord from the temple, and it says he drove them out. And I always get kind of bent out of shape when it has a picture of Jesus. And you can tell some of the posings had to be women, because they have kind of feminine characteristics. Very dainty. In fact, some of the painters have copped out that they've used women as a model. And they present Jesus in a very feminine way, and normally think of the word meek as being a person who doesn't ever get in any type of altercation or fight. You know, meek doesn't mean that. Bill Gothard did some research on the word meek and what it meant when it was translated into the King James Version at the time it was translated, and what the Greek really means. And you know what it really means? It means strength under control. That's what meek is. I like that definition. Meek being having your strength under control, but it doesn't mean you're weak. Some of us have an impression that in order to be a godly man, in order to be a person following Jesus Christ, we have to be weak. We have to be almost feminine. The Bible clearly teaches that we're to be manly. It tells us that when it says we're to rule, we're to be in authority. We're to love our wives, yes, but we're to be in charge. And we're not getting needless fights, but it doesn't say we're not to get in fights. I really believe that Jesus was, as I like to say, a big moose, you know, in the vernacular of the day. I think he had to be. his job was that of being a carpenter's son. And you know, the carpenters of that day couldn't go down to Jerusalem Lumber Company and order, you know, 25 2x4s. You know what they had to do? They had to go out into the woods and chop down a few trees and hew them out by hand. They didn't have band saws and things like that. And you could always tell a carpenter, you know, because he was a big moose. He was a guy that swung a big axe and pulled a mean saw. He didn't have to work out with weights. Naturally, he did it every day. And can you envision Jesus coming into the temple with a tanker top on, like this big fella in the front row? And said, "All right, you guys," and whipping out a thing. That's why they all move. You know, Jesus was a big moose. He was a masculine guy. But he had his strength under control. He didn't lose his head. He didn't get into needless fights. You know, another time I can remember when Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came in and they had guys with swords and staves and lanterns. They all came prodding up around him. Somebody said, "Who are you after?" They said, "We're after Jesus." And they said, he turned and faced them and looked at them. And he said, "I am he." You know what it says happened when he uttered those words? They all fell down. Can you see a little Twinkie doing that?
You've been fooled from the start. Why not give in and open your heart?
Days. I wouldn't trade them for any days. You know, we're living in super exciting days. Strange things are happening politically, geologically, space. You've heard a lot about the end times, of course, and I'm not going to give you a message about the end times, but I'd like to bring what I have to say to you in kind of context. I believe we are in the last days. I don't know how long those days are going to be, but certainly we're approaching the time when Jesus Christ is coming again. By the way, you know he's coming again. It mentions it over 380 times in the New Testament alone, and I believe that we ought to talk about it, and we ought to live like he's coming. Well, he is coming again, and